God bless you, brethren. Good to be with you all, and thankful for all that have made their way here, both member and visitor. Appreciate you being here. We started last Sunday a seven-part series, at least seven, I think, if I counted right, on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to continue that this morning, and in particular, looking at the Spirit in the Old Testament and doing what we can to connect that to the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Real quickly, as a way of recap, what we learned so far from lesson 1 is that really everything that we can know about the Holy Spirit is found in the Word that the Holy Spirit revealed about Himself. A lot of individuals have very strange ideas concerning the Holy Spirit. Most of those have to do with how they feel about the Holy Spirit and not so much what the Holy Spirit has said about the Holy Spirit. And so everything we can know is contained in the Word. Now, that doesn't mean that it's everything that we will know or that we can know in the future when this realm is ended. But what He did reveal to us, that He is meant for us to understand and know. We learned that the Holy Spirit is a divine person of Godhood, part of the Godhead of the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Thus, He's an individual with all the qualities of personality. And we looked at all the various characteristics in Scripture where it talks about the Holy Spirit's qualities. And also we made mention that though He is omnipresent, as the Father is omnipresent and as the Son is omnipresent, His actual person is in heaven. And we made the distinction between omnipresent and omnipersonal, which I think is an important distinction to make, especially going further when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One's presence may be felt where their person is not. And so more on that in lessons to come. So let's go into our study this morning about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And much of what we hear about the Spirit comes from the New Testament. And really the majority of our study is going to take place there. But I believe there's benefit in looking at the Old Testament, what it says about the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, He's mentioned 264 times. In the Old Testament, 88 times. And so clearly more times in the New Testament than the Old. But 88 is still quite a collection of instances of references to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to note that much of what we find Him doing in the Old Testament, we also see Him involved in the New Testament. And so I think it will complement our study going further in the Holy Spirit. Because we understand the Holy Spirit being a person of God, that the Bible says, the record says, I am the Lord and I do not change. So God doesn't change, so it shouldn't be a surprise to find Him doing much of the things that He does in the New Testament in the Old Testament as well. What I'd like to notice first is that very often in the Old Testament, He's referred to as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Now, how do I know that's referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have a divine author connecting those dots for us. Or I should say an author inspired by the divine to write this for us. Luke was the writer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where here we see, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, right? So this is what is being taking place in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, you are witnessing what Joel had talked about. God will pour out His Spirit. The Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. And we see in verse 4 of this same chapter, and they began, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And so the Holy Spirit was referred to as the Spirit of God being poured out on them. It's important that we note this because you really only find the name, the designation, Holy Spirit, three times in the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 51:11, Isaiah 63, verse 10, and in verse 11. But it should not surprise us to find different designations for the Holy Spirit in other parts of Scripture. And why do I say that? Because we find different designations for Jesus in the Scriptures. He's referred to as the Son of Man. He's referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's referred to as Christ, the Messiah, even Emmanuel, God with us. And so as the Son has different designations, different names, so too does the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as simply the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord. And in the New Testament, he's even referred to as the Comforter as well. So we want to kind of lay that groundwork here at the onset. So now let's look at the ways in which he was involved in God's plan in the Old Testament. First, notice he was present at creation. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. I think my chart just skipped. There we are. In creation. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. There, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we noted last Sunday that the word God here is Elohim, which is the plural form for God. So this is involving the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so there is a direct reference to the Spirit of God and his work in creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, here we see, then God said, let us make man in our image. And so here, God referring to himself in the plural pronoun. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice there in verse 7, when he was forming man from the dust of the ground, it says, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so man now inhabited a spirit of his own, breathed into him by God himself. In fact, if one studies the word spirit, both in the Old and New Testament, there is a close tie and a secondary translation in reference to breath or wind as well. And so this, no doubt, was also a part of the Holy Spirit's work, being involved in creation of the universe and life as we know it. Look in Job 34. Job 34, verse 4. And I realize some references I have may not be on the slides. This is an older series, and I've, as I always do when I re-preach something, go back and study it again and add things, take away things, but hopefully to make it better overall. In Job 33 and verse 4, it says, the Spirit of God, Job acknowledges, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so there's a great reference tie to Genesis 2 and verse 7, where God breathed into man the breath of life. Here Job acknowledges by inspiration God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being involved in this very process. Another reference in Job 26 and 13 in regards to creation here, in regards to the universe, the stars, the planets as we know them. Verse 13 says, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. So God was at work in creation. We know that He had the great mind and plan of how He would make man. We also know that the Word that spoke, John chapter 1, the Word of God was Jesus Christ. And so as the very words come forth from God's mouth, Jesus is involved in creation. In fact, the Bible tells us that nothing was made that was made without Jesus Christ. That we also see, though, and sometimes we neglect to mention, that the Spirit was also heavily involved in creation as well. Next, we notice that He was involved in revealing the will of God. We looked at this verse last week, but we'll look at it again in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Here it says in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by" who? The Holy Spirit. So there the Scripture just kind of breaks it down for us. Where did prophecy come from? Well, not from man's imagination or mind. Yes, we realize there are charlatans, there's fakes and phonies and frauds out there that claim to have spoke by God, but they did not. They did not. What we have contained before us in the 66 books of the Bible were the work of holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament honors the Old Testament being part of the work and words of the Holy Spirit. Now in Numbers 11, and in fact a number of references in the book of Numbers, we see the, we might say, the inner workings of how some of this took place with the Holy Spirit and inspiration. So let's look there at those references, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25. Numbers 11, 24 and 25. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again." So there's, in essence, 2 Peter 1:21. Right? These holy men of God spoke, they prophesied as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when He was not moving them, they never did so again. Look at another reference here in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22 and verse 38. Now, a couple of these references deal with a false prophet named Balaam, who was hired by Balak to go and curse the people of God. However, Balaam recognized that if God was to give the words, then there's nothing else he could do against them. And so in Numbers 22, verse 38, "And Balaam said to Balak, 'Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak.'" And so we see absolute control, even over the mouth of this false prophet, once the Spirit of God gave him the words to speak. Notice another couple of references here in regards to Balak and Balaam. So Numbers 23, there, verse 5, it says, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." And verse 12, "So he answered and said, 'Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth. Verse 16, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. And then notice again, chapter 24, verse 1 through 3. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times before to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. So at other times, he did desire to curse him. That was in his heart. He wanted to do what Balak had hired him to do. But he realized the Lord was not going to allow him. Verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle, that is his saying, and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. And so we see God control the mouth of Balaam. And in the end, verse 13, he said, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. So even when he wanted to curse, he was unable to curse as God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, was in control of his tongue and his mouth. Other instances we see in Scripture, we see it of David in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. There in verse 1 and 2. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus is the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So in very parallel manner to that with Balaam, we see David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. All of his psalms were written by the Spirit of the Lord, as the word was given to David's mouth to speak. No doubt the Spirit utilizing the personality and abilities of David, but the words themselves given by the Spirit himself. And you can even look at Ezekiel's account, Ezekiel 2, 1 and 2, verse also chapter 3 and verse 4, where you see again the same concept of the Spirit giving Ezekiel, the prophet, the words to speak. Now, let's make some applications to some of this here. Look in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. In time, David would go the way of all the earth, but he had in his heart to build a temple to God. But God had said, David, you shall not build this temple. You are a man of war. Your son Solomon, he shall be the one that will build this temple. But Solomon didn't just make the temple willy-nilly. He just didn't make the temple the way he thought would be good to make the temple. There was a pattern given. And in 1 Chronicles 28, we see that David had received this pattern. Remember, David spoke as the Spirit had put the words on his tongue. And there in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had, notice, by the Spirit. So the Spirit had given him these plans, and he had wrote these down and then handed it off to Solomon, the pattern of the temple and the way it ought to be built. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 31, before the temple and its building and its pattern, we see here in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying,
in verse 1. Verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." So in regards to the construction of the tabernacle, which existed before the temple, again, that wasn't done willy-nilly or by the imagination of man. God said, "I had selected Bezaleel and had inspired him with the Spirit of God with all knowledge in order to do this great work." So a great application is, if we can see how God was concerned about the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the temple, and both were inspired by the Spirit so that man didn't put in his two cents or his opinions, then how much more so the greater temple, which all these ones in the past were merely a shadow of, the church of Jesus Christ. And that also was given by the Holy Spirit, the pattern given, as Paul even said, that I've wrote so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's the temple, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Indeed, we must abide by that pattern given by the Holy Spirit, not go willy-nilly about this either. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about the confidence that we can have in Scripture, and it's because it's given by the inspiration of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But notice also further that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was also involved in confirming the will of God. When one like Moses or Ezekiel would speak God's word, oftentimes people would challenge him. How do we know that it is really, that is God that has spoke through you? And so we notice that God had given these men miraculous abilities to prove that very thing, that God was with them in their speaking, and thereby make a distinction between others that would claim to speak by God, but have no proof. Notice in Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 9. "And Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe, he says, that they may believe that the Lord God their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord has said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river, pour it out on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And so God allowed the workings of miracles even in the Old Testament to prove that the prophet had been sent with God's message to the people. And Wednesday night we studied that with 1 Kings chapter 18, 36 through 39, where Elijah was clearly distinct from the prophets of Baal because his prayer was answered, whereas their prayers were not answered by fire. So when we come to the New Testament and we see the apostles speak God's word, it's not going to be a strange thing. We all see them work miracles to confirm that they too also were God's spokesmen as well. But let me add this to the discussion. Today you'll have many that will say that they speak by the Holy Spirit. And of course, they cannot work these miracles. There'll be some that will try to fake a performance, but they cannot be verified. Now, oftentimes individuals that will say this say they can feel the Holy Spirit within them. I feel Him, and He's wanting me to say these words. But what's interesting is that when we look at the Old Testament in particular here, that if anyone knew what it was feeling like to have the Holy Spirit, it would have been someone like Samson, right? And yet when the Spirit departed, he didn't even know that it had happened. So let's look at some references here in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges and the life of Samson. He might be a good one for you to remember if you ever discuss this with a friend or a neighbor and they talk about them being guided by the Spirit. In Judges chapter 13, notice verse 25, it says there at the very beginning of Samson's life, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manaah, Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now in chapter 14, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. And then notice chapter 14, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel. Notice again in the book of Judges, chapter 15 and verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his hands bonds broke loose from the hands. And then in chapter 16, verse 20, here when finally Samson had revealed to Delilah the source of his strength, bound up in his hair, and when his hair was cut, notice Judges 16, verse 20. Then she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. There was no sensation. There was no feeling. There was no tingling in the flesh for him to make a distinction between when the Spirit of the Lord was on him and when the Spirit of the Lord wasn't on him. In fact, he was so convinced that I'm just going to do what I've done at other times. But at other times, the Spirit of the Lord mightily was upon him. And this time, he was nowhere to be found. And so, he only found out when he could not do what he normally would do. Proving, friends, the Spirit does not produce any tangible sensation. You don't feel any different. So if one says, well, I just feel this is the Holy Spirit, well, then in a lot of ways, then, friends, they just contradict plain Scripture. Because His presence is made known by what He enabled a person to do, not how they felt. Well, let's transition now, shall we, to the New Testament in regards to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can see by the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit has been at work for a long, long time before the New Testament. And He sought to bless, to instruct, and guide men along the way, even before the New Testament. All the prophecies, in fact, in the Old Testament were given by the Holy Spirit. It was His promise. It was His word of a Savior to come. Right? If these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said some 300 plus times in the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. A Savior is coming. Then in essence, that is a promise of the Holy Spirit. A gift, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. A promised gift that was going to come. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, before I really dive into an explanation of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it might be helpful for us to maybe get a handle on what the gift is not, okay? And it's hard sometimes to identify this simply by the sentence structure. So let's read Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what often is the question is, what is the gift? Is the gift the Holy Spirit Himself? Many of our charismatic friends, Pentecostal friends, believe that that's exactly the case. That the gift is Him. And that when one repents and is baptized, they receive then this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A personal, divine indwelling, a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That He's the gift. But by this sentence structure, the Holy Spirit could be the gift, or the gift could be something given by the Holy Spirit Himself. And just simply based upon sentence structure alone, it's a little bit harder to figure that out. Is it Him, or is it something He gives? So what is the answer? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can answer this. But I want to start off first with this. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every single person that has been scripturally baptized, scripturally converted, has received this gift without exception. So, is it some kind of miraculous indwelling? Like our Pentecostal friends would say, now you can work miracles. Well, I would say that that couldn't be the case, because those that are scripturally baptized don't do that. But we do know this, that they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is helpful sometimes is to compare it or parallel it to other references in Scripture where it speaks about a gift coming from somebody. Now in John chapter 4 and verse 10, did you know that it speaks about the gift of God? Jesus even talked about if you understood or knew the gift of God. Ephesians 4, 7 speaks about the gift of Christ. And Acts 2, 38 speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we make a parallel or comparison, does anyone think that in John 4:10 that the gift is actually God Himself? Or in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that the gift is Christ Himself? If not, then by what logic can one argue that the first two are givers of the gift, but the last one is the gift itself? It doesn't stand to reason. See, most of the time when we refer to a person, we're referring to something that they gave, right? And that's why I mentioned last Sunday, if the Holy Spirit's name was Bob, it is not, and I'm not being irreverent. But the point is, if we saw it as a more readily identifiable name, then it clears up a lot of ambiguity. The gift of Bob, no one thinks that they're receiving Bob themselves, right? But since his name is the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, confusion can enter the picture because of such a mysterious name. But it's just simply His name. Just as we can see this here, the gift of God is something that God gives. The gift of Christ is something that Christ gives, because they're both persons of the Godhead. Then so too the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that the Spirit gives, because He too is a person of the Godhead. So let's try to understand then what Acts 2:38 is getting at. In particular, its context. Because, friends, whenever a text is given without a context as a proof text, it is really a pretext to something that is erroneous often. We've got to back up, look at verses forward and backwards of that to get a better understanding of words, sentences, the usages that are taking place within a chapter. So let's do that for just a minute here. So let me remind you of what we said a few moments ago. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was hard at work with man. Sometimes we just think it's only the Father that's at work there in the Old Testament. We've seen very clearly that's not the case. All the Godhead was at work in every dispensation of man, the Holy Spirit included. And as mentioned, those prophecies were given by the Spirit of God, holy men of God. They prophesied as the Spirit moved them. Now, as we come to the New Testament, Christ comes to earth. Christ dies for our sins. He fulfills the prophecies. We come then to Acts chapter 2. And we see the Spirit really come onto the scene. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Jesus had told the apostles before he ascended into heaven, "You stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, in a future lesson, we're going to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's in contrast to the baptism of Acts 2:38. Because what happens to those that obey Acts 2:38 is very different than what happens to these in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the apostles who received baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had promised that to them specifically. So in Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So a very visible representation of the Spirit came and rested upon them with these divided tongues as of fire, very parallel to the fire that rested upon Mount Sinai when God had spoke to Moses and gave the Ten Commandments, almost as if the ushering in of a new covenant. "Now these are my speakers, the apostles, listen to them." And each one of them spoke in a different tongue. The tongues were foreign languages. How do I know that? Because verses 5 to 13 proves that. You have men from different parts of the world saying, "How do each of us hear the wonderful works of God in our own tongue?" So they recognize these men were not from their country, and yet they spoke their country's language. So Peter begins to give the explanation of what is taking place. In Acts 2, verse 16, he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." He says, what you see happening to us in these tongues that we're speaking, it's what Joel had spoken. Now, question, how did Joel know to say that? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets, including the prophet Joel. Now, the point was to get to verse 21. When you recognize these signs, when you see this coming place, understand verse 21. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be" what? "Shall be saved." So this is all in essence to get man to salvation. You see that? This is that message to save man. How will we know when to listen? When you see the Spirit being poured out in this miraculous manner, as it was to the apostles. So he begins to speak further. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him. And what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 16. Well, how did David know what to say concerning him? By the words of the Holy Spirit. See that? The Holy Spirit had promised a long time ago, through Joel, through David. And now what you're seeing take place is exactly what was promised. So that why? So that man can be saved. So reading further. And verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Notice, the promise of the who? The Holy Spirit. Now, you drop down to verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the what? Promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So therefore, I suggest to you, dear friends, that the gift is simply another way of referring to that promise given by the Holy Spirit. You see it contextually before and after there, how it points towards this. He had been working a long time towards this. The promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21. So now we're seeing fulfillment of this promise. What a great gift given by the Holy Spirit that man indeed can be saved. Now, to further break this down and to make this a little more clear, notice the word sworn in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and we know how the prophets moved, right? We studied that in length by the Holy Spirit. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is David, that the fruit of his body, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne, right? God had sworn that. Friends, this is a reference to Psalm 132. This is a promise to David about Christ to sit on the throne, and also to you and your children. All those that would be the offspring of God, in essence. Psalm 132, 11 and 12. Notice the psalm. The Lord has what? Sworn in truth to David. There's the prophecy. You see that? He'd sworn it. The fruit of your body, that was Christ, would sit on your throne. Now notice the very next verse, verse 12. Your sons shall also sit on your throne forevermore. Now contextually, the psalm was referring to the fleshly lineage of David. But we recognize from this verse right here that God had meant much more than that. It was referring to the Christ. And that promise to also sit on the throne with Christ, in essence, to reign with Him, as the Bible says in the book of Revelation, is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. So this is the gift. It's salvation and everything that comes along with it. This fellowship, this close association as reigning with Him, sitting on the throne with Him. In the heavenly places, as the Bible says in Ephesians. This is the gift the Spirit came to bring. Now, I'm going to give you one other reference to parallel to this, and then we'll close our lesson this morning. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You'll notice here a reference to the promise made to Abraham.
But as we've gone through at length, we show these promises, all the messianic promises, were given by the Holy Spirit in essence. Now the promise in Galatians 3 verse 8, scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." Again, to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now in verse 14, that blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the construction for the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, here, and also in Acts 38 for the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the same construction with just the change of the word promise and gift. That we might receive this promise of who? The Holy Spirit. Through faith. Now he goes on to add this in verse 26 and following. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And notice that's Acts 2 and verse 38, right? Repent and be baptized. How do we show true faith? It's obedient faith. You're a son of God through faith. "For as many of you were baptized have put on Christ." Now keep reading verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." Notice that. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now verse 29. "And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to what?" The promise. Heirs according to the promise. You see, there's the fullness and the richness of understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then how we then realize all that hard work and the New Testament covenant come to fruition. His gift to us, that we get to be ones that inherit that promise of salvation. And all the attendant blessings that come along with it. And it's important we understand this, because we have many today that will twist Acts 2:38 to talk about some kind of miraculous, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they really miss out on the fullness and richness of what the text is actually saying. God had prophesied this, worked towards this, and now we get to be partakers of it. So what have we learned this morning? Number one, the Holy Spirit was active in creation. He worked in the Old Testament primarily revealing and confirming the will of God. His presence is not felt, but rather made known by what one is able to do. And the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 refers to a promised salvation for all mankind and for those who receive and gain His great gift. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've not received His promised gift. But you can. It's to you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so if you're willing to obey the gospel plan of salvation, as detailed there in Acts 2 and verse 38, you can become His child this very morning. Repent and be baptized. And if you've done that but you've fallen away, be thankful again that God through His Spirit has promised another way in which we can be redeemed, and that is by repentance and prayer. And in so doing, being His child, He hears us from His throne and is readily willing to forgive. If we can help and assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?